Good morning, everyone. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Reading from verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawful deeds are forgiven, said David, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Who can remember our Jewish friend from the other week, the one who was in Jerusalem when Peter was announcing that Jesus was raised from the dead, the one who went back to his native Rome and helped establish the Roman Church, a church that, as far as we know, had never received a visit from an apostle when Paul wrote Romans. He knew that Jesus was his Messiah, and yet he was still under the burden of the law, still trying to be justified by keeping the law, because that was all he knew. And when Paul announced at the end of chapter 3 that salvation, or justification, was through faith and not by works, how he readily agreed with him. It was a huge weight off his shoulders, right? Do you really think he was so easily persuaded, having spent his whole life of at least 40 to 50 years by now, believing he was justified by his works? I don't think so. And Paul didn't think so either. He could have debated the point. After all, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a rabbi, a student of Gamaliel, the leading rabbi of the day, no less. No one knew his Torah better than Paul. We've seen that from the numerous references in Romans back to the Old Testament to prove from Scripture what he is saying. As a leading intellect, Paul knew how to settle a Jewish argument. How many times do we get into debates and arguments with people, and we try to see it from this viewpoint and from that viewpoint, when we should be asking ourselves the same as Paul did here? Verse 3, what do the Scriptures say? Because if we believe the Bible to be the inspired word of our Creator, absolute truth, our starting point should be there. Because someone might argue against truth, but there's no way of getting around it. No way of getting away from it in the end. And Paul does the same thing. He's just made an assertion that justification is through faith and not by works in Romans 3:28. The works that Judaism has been relying on for generations to seek approval with God. And now he gives two examples to back it up. And the first example is Abraham, who Chris kindly introduced to us last week. And I didn't put him up to it, by the way. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? What then clearly links this first part of chapter 4 with the end of chapter 3? Hence this is his first example to back up what he's just said at the end of chapter 3. Notice he says Abraham our father, There's no doubt he's addressing Jewish believers. He's identifying himself with those he's addressing. He's speaking as a Jew and talking to Jews. No doubt there were Gentiles in the Roman church. That much can be seen by the Gentile names in Paul's final greetings in chapter 16. But given the influence of the Judaizers in Galatians, it's almost a certainty that there was a strong Jewish influence in the Roman church. His question is, was Abraham justified by his acts of good works? Because if he was, he would have something to boast about, verse 2. He's linking Abraham's position as the father of the Jewish nation with boasting from the previous chapter, where we've already seen that no one has anything to boast about. But if anyone has anything to boast about, it was Abraham, the one whose physical descendants are as numerous as the stars, never mind his spiritual descendants. The one to whom God promised for those descendants the land of Israel from the Mediterranean Sea to the great river Euphrates. And under Solomon it's possible to say that Israel's influence spread that far. But in the millennial kingdom the whole region will be their possession, because God has promised it. Abraham, whose faith in God was such that when God tested him, as we heard last week, he was prepared to sacrifice his own son, because he believed the promise of God, that he would make him into a great nation through Isaac, his own son. He trusted God implicitly. I think there's something else that God too was demonstrating here. Because you see, all of the nations of the land of Canaan at that time were into child sacrifices to appease their gods. Gods with a small g. Although gods were the demon influence behind them. But we're not getting into that right now. And some of those sacrifices went to extremes of cruelty. For instance, in the worship of the pagan god Molech, a god of the Canaanites, they would throw their children alive and screaming into a great cauldron which was being heated by a fire from below. Only there was no water in the cauldron. They'd be burned to death very painfully by contact over all of their skin by the hot metal. Hopefully they'd be overcome by a lack of oxygen in the heat and shock before they suffered in agony for too long. But we don't know that. And God hated it. It's the very thing for which he later judged all those Canaanite nations who practiced such things when Israel, 400 years later, went in to possess the land. It was why he told the Israelites to kill them all, so that this evil, and there's no other word for it, could not be perpetuated. Some have said that a God who is so cruel as to command the execution of even the children is not the God of the New Testament. But it was the only way to completely destroy the cancer that this idol worship was. They need to remember the flood. They need to remember the children in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then do all they can to persuade their own children, and their neighbours too, of a saviour from the coming judgment. Up to this point, Abraham might have seen child sacrifice as something to be expected. Perhaps something legitimate. I can't prove it, but what a powerful way for God to show him that he was different. To show him an alternative. Go and sacrifice your son, he said to him, your only son. And then at the very last moment, God stayed his hand and showed him that alternative. A lamb. A lamb without spot and without blemish. A foreshadowing, as Chris said, of that one supreme sacrifice. Again provided by God, just as Abraham's sacrifice was also providentially provided by God. But we've sidetracked again. If Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. Abraham had faith in God upon which his works were grounded, all right? But the point is, it was God who provided. It was God who promised him great blessings. It was God's power behind everything that Abraham did, in faith. All Abraham did was believe God, and then act upon it. And there's a powerful lesson for us there, isn't there? How much do we really trust God? When things don't go as we want them to, just as they didn't always for Abraham, as we'd discover if we were to study his life. There were times in his life when his trust in God wasn't what it could have been. Like when he listened to his wife, Sarah, who persuaded him that because she was still barren, even a couple of years after God had promised them their own child, and let's face it, they weren't getting any younger, to take her servant Hagar as his concubine and have a son through her. Actually a normal practice in those days. She didn't believe in the miracle that God said he would perform to give her and Abraham a child of their own. Except that it was contrary to what God had promised, contrary to what God had told them to do. And there's something else there, isn't there? Disobedience to God has its consequences. And the consequences of that particular union between Abraham and Hagar on Israel and all the world are being played out even today in their conflict with the Arab nations. Then there's a time when he went down to Egypt because of famine in the land. And then out of fear, because of what he thought that Pharaoh might do when he saw how beautiful his wife was, he lied about her being his wife and said she was his sister. It was a half-truth. She was indeed his half-sister. But she was also his wife. We're not told about the consequences of that little lie for their marriage relationship, but you can bet your bottom dollar that there were some. And he made that mistake twice. Abraham made mistakes in his life. His faith in God wasn't always at the forefront of his mind. Just like us sometimes when the going gets tough. But the point is, he learned. His faith grew until we come to that final test that Chris referred to last week, where his faith in God had grown to the point where he trusted God completely. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that very comforting, because I know that my faith in God hasn't always been what it could have been. It still isn't at times. I've made mistakes that at least two people sitting here can no doubt think of. But were his faith or his works of faith anything to boast about? Verse 2, not before God, the author and finisher of our faith. It's God who gets all of the credit for Abraham's success, and ours if we have any, not us. I've looked at various commentators on this passage, and the best one I've come across was given by John Calvin. He said, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But he doesn't have anything to boast about before God, and therefore he wasn't justified by works. If the doctrine of justification by works involves perfect obedience, as Paul shows that it does, then it must be a false doctrine. Abraham's obedience wasn't perfect, as we've just seen. And Paul proves from scriptures that Abraham wasn't justified in this way. Abraham believed God. And it, that is God's righteousness, because of his faith towards God, was credited by God to him. And that's not Abraham's own righteousness, as some have suggested, as the doctrine of justification by works leads you to conclude, but God's righteousness. And it was given to him as a free gift from our gracious God. A God who is gracious, has always been gracious to those who come to him in his prescribed way, on his terms and not ours. The word credited is an accounting term. It means to reckon or to number. It means to impute, to set to someone's account, as you've heard before. Was Abraham made perfect when he received the imputation of God's righteousness? As we've already seen, no, he wasn't. He still had the same sin nature that he had before, just as we do. The infinite righteousness of God was imputed to Abraham simply because he trusted him. God has revealed a whole lot more to us than he did to Abraham. He's shown us on what basis he is able to impute that righteousness. Because that imputation, although freely given, came at a great personal cost to God. He had to balance the books, as it were. And he was the only one who could do it. To simply give us his righteousness without any redress would be completely against his character, against his righteousness, against his holiness, and against his justice. And as we all know, he balanced the books at Calvary, when all of that positive imputation to us who believe was equalled by a huge negative of judgment against his own son. Abraham wasn't righteous in and of himself. Justification never makes a person righteous, but it does mean that God treats people who have faith in him through Jesus as though they are. And we'll go to the next phrase in the second half of verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. He's contrasting justification by faith and justification by works. He's saying that justification by works requires the principle that people try to earn their salvation by doing good. And doesn't our sin nature just latch onto that idea? Our whole mindset is that we get rewards for work. It's the way the world works. It's why all the major religions of the world hold to a works-based salvation, from the Catholics, to the Mormons, to the JWs who come knocking on your door, to the Jews. How many times have we seen someone do a good work or two and then go and tell someone about it, looking for approval, looking for praise and congratulations? It's human nature, isn't it? Always doing and doing good works is good, don't get me wrong. Helping others is always pleasing to God, if it's done from the right motivation, and not just so we can be seen to be doing good. But we're never justified by our works. If we were, it would be something earned. Wages that we are owed, Paul says in verse 3. If we could be, then there would have been no need for Jesus to have died as our substitute. We mustn't get salvation or justification mixed up with rewards. Rewards that will be given to the already justified believer for their good works. If our salvation is by works, then it couldn't have been counted as a gift, which Paul clearly says it is. What's the famous passage in Ephesians 2? For by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. As we all know, and I'm only here reminding you, salvation from the penalty of sin is freely given. Given to people like you and me, people who are still not righteous in the way that we think, once we've got it. And in some of the things that we do, and in things that we fail to do when we know we should do them. And we're here this morning to worship God, to give him who is the only one who deserves it, the only one who is absolutely righteous and holy, all of the glory for this wonderful world that he's made, and all that is in it, and for the great gift of love that he's showered upon us in the form of his own righteousness, imputed to or reckoned towards us through the person of his Son. To give him the glory, as we should do in all situations, in all places, and in every difficulty, not just here on a Sunday morning. We give God the glory here, but when we remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. But do we really do it in our everyday lives? When we're getting on with the sometimes boring, everyday little jobs? When we're confronted with similar problems to those of Abraham? Where we could tell the truth and face the presumed consequences? Or when we could tell someone about Jesus? Or do we just back away from clear opportunity? It's not convenient right now. Maybe I'll tell them next time. But it's what the Christian life is all about. To do everything to the praise of his glory, as Paul puts it 3 times at the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians. Because as we've already said, any success or otherwise that we have in this life is down to the Lord. And our living our lives in accordance with the principles found in his work, in his word, just like Abraham tried to do. Amen.